Thank you so much. Well, it's my privilege to be here. I've been looking forward to this because I know where you're coming from. I'm right in the midst of where a lot of the action is in this world. A lot of things are going on in your lives, the lives of the environments that you're living in. And never again will you have the privilege of living and learning like you are now. Because when you graduate, it begins, the rubber hits the highway, and off you go. And so this is a unique time. It's times where you form things in your life. You begin to put ideas together. And after a lot of study about different phases of life, the 20-something is all about understanding who I am. Really, how does God use me? How do things come together? And so you begin or continue that adventure. Right now, a lot of things influence what you think you are. Your friends, people you respect, and God, and just the role they play in others to formulate who you are will make all the difference in the kinds of things you decide to do and the direction that you move in. I've made an informal survey talking to people about what are the kind of decisions that they made when they were in their 20s that they are still doing later. Because when my wife and I, a number of years ago, turned 60, and we were asked to tell people that had gathered to celebrate our 60th birthday, and they said, "What did you decide in your 20s? That are still bearing fruit in your 60s? And that was a wonderful question, a very well thought out question. And it took a lot of months as we thought through. But some were very obvious, very obvious. So decisions you'll make, places you look back and you think, that was done on kind of a whim. Went to this conference, didn't want to go, tried to back out, looked at my watch and figured, well, I got nothing else to do, I might as well go. And it turns out what God did there, who you met there. I met my wife at a conference like that. I never would have met her otherwise. Just didn't really care to go. And went, and there I met her at the very end. And I'd always prayed for someone who not just was a Christian. My mother was a godly, my mom and dad, godly people. And I was the fifth of five boys. And I was really turned on spiritually in my high school years. So I was heading off to college. And when I hit there, met a bunch of guys who were involved. And what I found out was the Navigators. And they started to work with me. And one guy invited me to Bible study. I'd never seen guys my age do a Bible study. Here I was sitting in one where they obviously had studied the scriptures and knew what they were talking about. And I was just watching this with tremendous interest. And the guy invited me then to come back again. And then after I did, he said, well, how would you like to meet together in the morning? Have something he called a quiet time. And I did. And even though I was a Christian, I just didn't know the kind of basics that will really feed my life. So off it went, and it never stopped. Things that I decided then, I'm still doing now. Decision I made at 18 years old, to give my life away to people. Then when I was 19, 20 years old, I wasn't dating at all because I had football, I played also lacrosse, and a tremendous academic schedule, and we had ministry going all over the place. I didn't have any time. So I didn't want to waste anybody else's time or mine. I just felt that God would take care of that. And my mother was always worried because I was getting so committed and going. And she said, "Son, don't ever marry just a Christian. Marry someone who loves the Lord like you do and wants nothing else than all the will of God for your life. Don't sell out. Boy, that's what I prayed for." So when I went to this one little one-day deal. She was there. I wasn't looking for her, but she was there. And we popped out, and she, another person I was talking to, she came up, and while we were all trying to, you know, figuring out things, that listening to the speakers and doing this, she was leading, led a girl to Christ, was already ministering and discipling her. And boy, she was just so attractive. I said, wow, this is a different kind of girl. She was not really that interested in me. I was a pimply faced 19-year-old kid, and she was a 21-year-old senior. I married her, I caught up to her. Now I'm older than she is. But that's what happened. That's what happened. Boy, I didn't think I could ever, you know. But you know what she was looking for? She was dating a lawyer, she was dating all kinds of other people, very attractive. You've met her. And I thought, what do I got to offer, you know? So I prayed, and finally wrote her a letter. Invited her up. She was in Washington, D.C. And I was up in lower New York State. She was so surprised. Matter of fact, she had trouble figuring out who I was. And I gave her a glowing description of who I was. But invited her up. She came up and it started. And by the third time of any time you date seriously, by the third time, if you're not sure, then get out. This is 45 years worth of experience. You're not going to discover anything new, I mean, beyond those basic things. So you see people going for 3, 4, 5 years trying to figure it out. Is he or she the right one? But the Lord just said right away, this is the right one. No sheep from heaven. Just he had the qualities and the commitments that was worth getting to know. And she was looking for somebody who knew where they were going. And was hot after Christ. And old pimple face qualified. So here we are. 45 years of marriage. 10 grandkids. 4 kids. All love the Lord. All serving. We feel we can just die and go to heaven now. You see, it's a lifelong decision that you're making. A lot of these little ones, go here, go there, do this. Because you're setting some stakes that are going to wreck your life. So this theme about standing firm, it's a great theme. Standing firm. But standing firm is not about yourself, is it? It's about God in you. Even your life, if you gave me your life story, it's not about you. You're not even the main character. God is. It's what God's doing in and through you begins to really count. So I'm looking forward to this time. Just we'll be together for 3 times, and I hope to interact with you as we go along. So let me just start out. I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about our inner life, the inner life. And I call it standing firm in my identity. Now, some years ago, I did a lot of study in looking at leaders, both inside and the scriptures and outside and other areas, and read biographies and study leadership, and it's fun. A number of years ago, I was looking at how leaders transfer their roles and responsibilities, pass the baton on to a successor. And so I looked at many of them in scripture. We know them offhand, Moses to Joshua. Elijah to Elisha, Paul to Timothy. So I looked at what they did, how they prepared them, but then I started to look out, what were their last words? What did they say to them? And so when you go back, you'll see some tremendously inspiring words that they gave them. Moses to Joshua, be strong. Stay in there. Don't move to the left or the right. Follow God. Obey him. These are words we would expect them to say. Same thing with Elijah. Same thing with Paul and Timothy. He writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, and particularly 2nd Timothy, and he's saying, be in there. Be strong. Be like an athlete. Be like a farmer. Be this kind of a person. Well, I got thinking about, how about God with Jesus? When Jesus was ready to start his ministry, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? Or what did God do and say to Jesus? Well, you remember it? Remember what he said? It happened, John the Baptist had just baptized Jesus. And as he came up out of the water in Matthew 3:17, he said, in a loud voice that everyone could hear, this is my Son, who I love, and whom I find great delight. Now, why did he say that? I mean, why not? Okay, Tagger, you're 30. I'm pouring into you everything you need. And the Holy Spirit that just came down and is now indwelling you, you're ready, man. Take him on. Let him have it. Be faithful. This is my Son. This wet guy here. Hair dripping. Not very impressive. I don't know whether he has pimples, but at 30, probably not. But this is my Son. Who I really love. And whom I find great delight. Why did he say that? How did that help him stand firm? Let's take a look at a little video clip. You've probably seen Les Miserables. And right at the beginning, I want you to see something. You've probably seen it many times. But I want you to watch. Watch the priests closely. This is when Jean Valjean has just been released from prison. And he's now trying to find his way, hopelessly. And he comes to up the volume there.
God. All right, whoever you are, thank you. disturb you.
Crawton!
But I have my eye on this man.
God!
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean. What happened to your eye, Watson? Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes? Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That is very foolish. Vangelo, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why don't you leave them? Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm better to be.
Release him!
You're ready to let me go.
Didn't you understand the mission?
Madam, you don't offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Just to talk between the two, the three of you, and answer this question. This is it. What enabled the priest to do what he did? What enabled the priest? What do you think enabled him to do such a powerful act of grace? Okay, just talk just a couple minutes and see what you come up with. Christ could do something. Okay, keep going. What do you think?
I thought part of it was just that he knew the riches that he had in heaven, so the riches on earth didn't even compare. He was able to give them up freely.
What enables a person to give up freely? Isn't our first move, if I give it up, then what if I need it? He gave the wealthiest, the most valuable things he had in this home to this man who he doesn't know. What enables a person so free to do that? Do you do that? You bought your best car out there, and you come up and got it parked out there, and says, "Hey, you got that new car? Great! Hey, let me take it for a spin." Says, "Sure, take it for the weekend."
We wouldn't do that, would we? What enabled a man to take all that which he had? And you know that this wasn't the first time. This guy's lifestyle was like this. Was it a seminary training, you think? Huh? It was his identity. He was freed. When we have an identity that gives us tremendous security, we're free to be givers. And that's what God is looking for in this world. He's looking for just armies of givers, giving their lives away, giving their time away, giving their things away. Why? So that others can find life. And this doesn't mean just going sharing the gospel one day and now I've given. No. This goes deep. But see, you will never give anything away if you aren't sure someone loves you and is giving to you. You see, he had a tremendously secure inner life. And you see, that one of the biggest and most important factors you'll ever come about, you can mark it in a person. Who makes great leaders? The first start is they're secure. Ever been around an insecure leader? There are lots of them out there. Some of them are presidents. Someone gets there, and they're all about not their identity, but they're about their reputation. You see, their identity is what I think of myself. A reputation is what others think of me. And I watch people whose identity has been replaced by their reputation, and they're all about what other people think of them. Know a few people like that? How do you change that? You see, people who are looking to be, you just look at celebrities. Celebrities need worshipers. Why? Because they've got to be seen and affirmed by others. Why is it some beautifully created celebrities, actresses, and they're better looking than anybody you know. And you talk to them, they don't think they're good looking. Or I've got too thin legs. You know, funny things that somebody says, huh, never noticed the thin legs. You know, it just, what makes a person secure? Well, as we become a believer, that identity of who I think I am, becomes replaced by what God believes I am. You see, and that's a lot of what life is all about for these years. It's growing in understanding what God believes I am. It's not really important what you think you believe you are, but what's really important is what God believes you are. And that's what identity is. And a person who knows they are the beloved, that they are what Jesus said, this is my son. This is the one I love. This is the one I delight in. How do you think that affected Jesus? It enabled him to have a new identity within him and become a giver, not a taker. I remember Josh McDowell took, maybe you don't know that name, but the apologist and quite a brilliant guy. And he wrote a book, and I read the book, but I forgot everything except the title. And the title was so powerful. It says, Givers and Takers and Other Kinds of Lovers. And the book never made it. You probably never read it. But the title was worth remembering. You see, we go around in life, we're either givers or takers. You see, and when we're insecure, when we built our security on what we look like, the importance of affirmation, living on what others think we are, see, we're roaming and going for a disaster because, you see, we'll never become givers. We don't ever marry a person like that because they're marrying for what they can get out of this and what you can bring to them. And
instead of what you give to them. And two givers, when they come together, become two good free givers. That's a beautiful marriage. Because marriage is tough. But any kind of relationship is a giving relationship to be meaningful. And so I just would like to take a little bit of time. We don't have a lot of time. We could take 2 or 3 sessions on this. But let me just kind of move through this quickly to give you 3 basic prime identities. Copy these down. You are, 1, a creation of God. A creation of God. And you can write down next to it Psalm 139, 13 through 18. Psalm 139, 13 through 18. A creation of God, it gives me meaning in my life. Meaning. You see, you aren't just a biological progression. This is why, you know, the issue of creation and, intelligent design and all the rest, you know, it's going on in some of your states and discussion. And sometimes it's not going to mean anything whether we... They can teach it or not teach it. It's what people believe. But it was like one professor when I was talking to him about intelligent design. I said, what is the greatest implication of intelligent design that you would be concerned about? Implication. He said, if there's intelligent design, there must be a designer. And that science has no answer. And we'll have to be accountable. You see, this is why we want to put that down. Because it becomes an implication. And the implication is powerful. But it's beautiful. I'll come back to this. The second one, leave some space, so if you want to write down anything that we'll look up. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. Romans 8, 15 through 17. But this gives me belonging. You belong to someone. It's great to belong. Remember one time when I was in Vietnam, we were getting some new trainees coming in. This guy's right out of basic training and been sent over to Vietnam. And I commanded an infantry company of 200 men. And we were in constant action. And so they come in. And here's 5 or 6 new ones. And I usually talk to them a little bit before they... Individually, I assign them and put them out in their units and platoons within this company. I talked to one fellow and I said, tell me about your family. He said, I don't have any. I said, what do you mean you don't have any? And he was an African American, grew up in Newark, New Jersey, not far from where I lived. And I said, you don't belong a family? He says, sir, I don't belong to anyone. And I like it just that way. I said, that's a dangerous place to be. If I could tell you what happened the next 5 months to this young man who was 19 years old, fought his way through his family and through the ghetto to finally graduate from high school. Worked hard and got a job. Started to earn some money and got a promotion. Got enough money to get married. They already had a child. And get a little apartment. Started to get some furniture. And life was just starting to take a hold of something. Then he got a draft notice. Uncle Sam needs you. He had to leave it all. Had to leave the apartment. Couldn't afford it on a private's pay to keep it for his wife and the little child. So the child and his wife had to move in with her mother, which was a terrible situation. He wanted to kill himself. He just wanted to end life. And went AWOL, absent without leave. Can you imagine a 6'2" black American trying to hide in Vietnam where they're all about half his size? Totally different. He hid for 5 days. When they found him, the colonel called me and says, oh, by the way, that Gaines, we found him. AWOL, found him hiding. He must have jumped on a supply helicopter and went back to base camp, and he was hiding in a metal building. It was probably about 120 degrees. No food. Finally, we found him. Pathetic condition. He says, but don't worry. He said, we'll just send him down. We'll just court-martial. I said, sir, could you do one thing for me? He said, yeah, what's that? I said, send Private Gaines back to me. He belongs to me. He belongs to me. We got off the plane, off the helicopter about two weeks later. Embarrassed, holding his stuff, he walked over to me. I said, welcome home, Private Gaines. You're going to be with me for about a week. But you're back. And by, he'd watch. We'd look. And I'd be reading the Bible, and I'd be praying with some other guys. Eventually, he started to ask questions. 2 months later, he committed his life to Christ. He began to walk with God. 2 months after that, he continued to grow and sharing Christ with other people. A chaplain came by one time, gave us had a special service, and he said, you know, I need a new assistant. Could Private Gaines, now Specialist Gaines, be my assistant? He was. Changed his life by belonging. He found someone who wanted him. So when he was leaving, I said to him, well, you're leaving your family. He said, sir, I don't know whether it's appropriate, but instead of saluting you, can I hug you? Yeah. He did. It's a different guy because he found belonging. True belonging. We could be in families and not feel like we're belonging. And then the third area is a servant of God. A servant of God. Luke 22, 24 through 28. So we have three basic identities. We're a creation of God, we're a child of God, and we're a servant of God. And a servant of God, it gives me purpose for my life. Purpose. So with these comes meaning, belonging, and purpose. Lord, what else would you want? You see, when these grow down deep into our soul, they free us up like this priest. You see, because it's not about me, it becomes about what I do with my Father. It's not about me. It's just I'm a servant. I'm here to serve. And serve Him. So He'll say, well done, my good, faithful servant. So let me just try to unpack these a little bit. We just have a little bit of time. But I already mentioned about the creation of God. It gives me meaning. You know what's neat about Psalm 139? Did you know that you were an idea of God, fully created in His mind, before you were put into a body? Isn't that a fantastic thought? That He thought you up. He put you together. He made you masculine. He made you feminine. He didn't just make some androgynous person and say, well, I guess they need a few more women over here. Let's see, I'll put you in a women's body. And over here, yeah, you need a couple men over here. No. The world is trying to make it that way. But in your mind, you were fully created. The essence of who you are was put together in the mind of God. And then, now here's the proof. Verse 13, it starts. It says, You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous and how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. Get this now. You saw me before I was born. As you were put together in the womb. Even before that. Every day in my life was recorded in your book, and every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God.
They are innumerable. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. As with an executive as I was flying to Singapore a year ago, and he was turned out to be a top executive in the medical industry, and his name was Brian. And he's very friendly. We're chatting, and it's a 12-hour trip, the first leg. And so he says, we're chatting and finding out about each other. So as we got into it, he asked me what I did, and I said, I'm a consultant. I didn't say I was in Christian ministry because I didn't want to stop the conversation or have him just say, well, I don't need this. So I just told him I'm a leadership consultant. He says, what's that? I said, well, I help people understand what it means in practice, leading from the inside out. Really? That's fascinating. He says, what's that all about? I said, well, let me just ask you a question. And he said, yeah, sure. I said, who are you? He says, you mean, what is my job? I said, is that who you are? He says, well, no. I said, well, who are you? He says, well, what do you mean? I said, I just mean, who do you think you are? I mean, if you came to my company and I wanted to hire you, I said, I would probably say, what are you bringing to my company that's not on this resume? Because the resume is just a list of a bunch of hardware. I do this, I did that, I do this, I took this test, I've been here, I've done that. That doesn't help me. So tell me what software you like this. I don't know. Every thought that comes to my mind wants to tell me about my job. I said, you like that? He says, no. I said, why? He said, I don't know why I don't like it. He said, where'd you get that question anyhow? This is pretty basic, isn't it? And he says, well, how do you answer it? I said, how much time do I got? He said, well, we got about 10 more hours. So I started to unpack what I'm telling you. And so I read in this passage when I got to the idea of creation of God. And I said, you know what's neat, Brian? Not only these things, and I mentioned a couple of them, I said, here it says, how precious and numerous are his thoughts. I said, you know what? My God that created me was thinking about me all through the night. And when I woke up, he was still thinking. And if I try to count the number of times he thinks about me a day, it says here, it's more than the grains of the sand. Isn't that fantastic? He said, that really is fantastic. That really is fantastic. And then we went on. And we got to this area about I'm a child of God. And of course, you can read this in Romans 8. It says that since the Holy Spirit has come into us and has given us a new identity and adopted, we have become the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. We have access to the Father. We can do anything we want. And here's where that passage of Matthew 3:17 comes in. Because it says, here is the belonging, the one I belong to. And basically, he was saying it to us, because as you look through the Scripture, we too are the children of God. And he said it out loud so somebody could write it down. He didn't just whisper it to him. He wanted everybody to know. This is my son. This is my daughter. My dad was a CEO of this very large chemical company right outside of New York City. And as I said, I was the fifth. And so I was about 10 years old, and one day we didn't have to go to school. There was a teacher's meetings or something. And so my father said, well, son, why don't you, you've never been down to the plant, the big factory. And he said, why don't you come down? And so he said to my mom, he says, take him down, bring him out around 9 o'clock. So I did, I came down. And my mother pulled up, and of course, these big chain fences all around, and the gate you go through, and a guard at the gate, and checking people all through and all the rest. And this big plant. And so I jumped out of the car. She said, just tell the guard that you're in to see your dad, Mr. Stanley, and so he'll show you. I said, okay. She had to drive away, and I walked up to the guard.
He said, what do you want, kid? I said, well, I'm here to see Mr. Stanley. Oh, so you're here to see Mr. Stanley? I said, yes, I am. It's my father. Oh, so he's your father, huh, kid? Where'd you come from? I said, my mother just dropped me off. He said, where is she now? I said, well, she was already late for something, so she just said to come up here and tell you. He says, you kidding me, kid? I said, no, sir. So he went into his little shack there with all the glass looking through, and he's on the phone, and I could remember him seeing him. Yeah, he said, the kid here says that he's here to see his father, Mr. Stanley. Oh, yes. Oh, I'll bring him right up. Yes. Okay. Thank you. Kid's your first name, Paul? I said, yes, sir. He says, yeah, Paul said, I'll bring him up myself. And so he brought me up. And so I stood outside, and the secretary came to me and said, oh, hi, Paul. Good to have you with us. He says, your dad's in a meeting right now, but he said to bring you in. So I'll never forget that. I walked in, and there is, he's sitting down in his big office, and he had a little table, and three other men were sitting with him. And he stood up, and the other men stood up. And he came over, and he put his arm around me. And he said, son, gentlemen, this is my son. I grew about 6 foot right there. That's what God's saying. Hey, that one right there? Yeah, right. The one that kind of looks funny and acts like, yeah, that's my son. That's my daughter. Yeah, she's growing up, but I love her. Boy. And he loves us with an unending, unconditional love. And then the last part says, it says he delights in us. He delights in us. Do you know how much God delights in you? I mean, that is, you know, he's the God who sees. He sees everything. And it isn't that when he delights over our, when we sin, but he just delights over who you are. And so often I find people, they say, well, I don't do enough for God. I didn't do it right. I keep sinning. Or I'm into this sin. I keep sinning and keep asking forgiveness. He can't delight in me. Yeah, theologically I know he loves me. And theologically, I know him, he's my father. But, you know, be delighted. Psalm 16:3 says, the saints are delight to him. The saints in the land are his delight. I'll never forget when my father was, he was a man who worked with his hands. And we lived in this big Victorian home. And down in the basement, he had this big shop. And the shop was really the place to go. And I knew that, you know, one brother after another would get the privilege to go in and do something, and, you know, he'd show them and work with it. But a lot of them didn't necessarily carry the interest down. But when I was about 12 years old, the lock came off it. He brought me in, and he showed me all these big machines he had, these tools, the saws and the drills. And he started to teach me. But he was just the basic stuff. So he gave me some boards and some nails, and I was kind of knocking it together, and then he came down and said, what are you making? And I said, well, I'm not sure. And it kind of was going like this and nailed together, and he says, well, it looks like a birdhouse. And I said, yeah, it's a birdhouse. And so he says, well, let's just work this up. So we cut something here, and then together we put this piece on the side and this side and drilled the hole, and all of a sudden it began to look like a birdhouse. Wow, what an imagination he had. And he looked at what I had. Anyhow, we put it up, you know, and it was probably a low-rent district type house, but all the birds rejected it. But I guess maybe because I kept about every twice a day, I'd look to see if somebody was in there, you know. And anyhow, it went on. About 2 years later, I was 14 and decided I kept going, and I learned a lot. When I was 14 years old, I decided to make my dad his Christmas present. So I put it together and started. And I decided I'd seen in the store a shoebox. You know, one where you could kind of come up, put your foot on the top here and hold it, and then underneath just big open area, put all the cleaning equipment. And so I started to make that. Well, I glued it and screwed it and did it. An elephant could have put us up. I finished it up. And of course, my brothers would go by, being the older brothers. Encouragement, they'd say, what? You're going to give that to him? You know, just that kind of thing. You know, that's terrible. Who, what is he going to do with a shoebox? You know, and all these encouraging words. I told him that they psychologically impaired my life. I could have been a great person. I've made them all feel guilty. So, but anyhow, I made this, and I, you know, needed to paint it. So he had a lot of, you know, half open or half used cans of paint. So I reached in there and pulled out this. It was red. So I just painted it red. Painted a couple of coats, and there that was. Well, our family, because we were six, they had a little girl 7 years after, just a surprise for everybody. My mother was in her mid-40s, and here was this little angel that came upon. She was the best protected little girl in the town. And matter of fact, it was quite a process for her to finally let a guy marry her. That he had to go through, not just my dad, but all five of us brothers, you know. So anyhow, so Christmas was always, you know, a couple of my brothers were married by then, and then, you know, there were fiancés and people and all the rest. So it was a huge, and we had it's a very large house, and we had two living rooms, and so we would just sit around, and a huge amount of presents. And so us kids would go around, and you kind of deliver the presents and put them there, and we'd all be sitting in seats around, and so then we just do one round like this, and then all bedlam broke loose. But we one round, what each one would choose a present, open it in front of everybody, and thank him and whatever. So we just went around once. So when it got to my dad, I didn't have wrapping paper, so I used newspaper, and so there it was. And so my dad just kind of looked at this stack here, and he pulled out mine. And then he set it right there. And of course, my brothers are, you know, and so he pulls it open, looks it up, and he says, "Wow, a shoebox." He said, "I can really use this. Oh, this is great. Did you make it, Paul?" I said, "Yes, I did, Dad." "This is great. I love it." Well, he put it down. We kept going, and, you know, bedlam broke loose, all the other presents were open. So when that was all finished, I went over and I said, "Dad, you want me to go up and get your shoe, kind of put your shoe equipment in there?" He said, "Oh, sure." So I went up and he had it kind of stuck in a cardboard box. And I put it in there and I brought it down. I shined his shoes. And I was really happy. Well, years went by. And that little red shoe box was in the bottom of my dad's closet. And everybody used it. Everybody. And then I got married, and courses went on, and in the military for some years, and then I came with the navigators, and then I was over in Europe. And one day we got a call, just before we went, actually, and my dad had a serious stroke. And he was 65, and so he could walk just like this, and he drugged that one foot and his arm stayed up here, and he lost his ability to speak normally, but he could say a few things like yes, no, okay, a few things like that. Well, we moved away, or I went over to Europe, and so my parents had to get out of that house. It was a huge house, and he couldn't negotiate the stairs all the time. And so they were going to buy this little small house, and they did. They bought it in a neighboring town. And then the word went out, of course, big hat, big attics and everything else, all the boys just left stuff there, you know, from college and stuff. So my mother put out the word, if you don't claim it, it's going out. And so we had these two living rooms and one huge pile of things of, you know, give to the Salvation Army, good stuff that was still good, and then over here, just junk that was just going to be going. So my mother told me what happened is she was, you know, they were getting ready the next day. These people were going to come and take away the stuff. And so she was in the kitchen, and Dad kind of walked out into the house. And all of a sudden she hears, "No! No! No!" Says, "What's wrong?" So she runs out there, and in the room where things are going to be thrown away, my father's going, "No! No! No!" Like that. She says, "Well, what's wrong here?" So she goes over where he's pointing, and there's a little corner, a little red corner, a little wooden corner. Pulls away a few things, and somehow a little red shoebox got put in that box, that pile. My mom said, we moved 3 days later. The first thing that went into that house was carried by my father. It was a little wretched box. And it went right in his closet floor. Now, why do you think he did that? Was it because it was such a wonderful work of art? No. It was because of his love for the one who made it. And I find people are always worried about they don't do enough. God can't really delight in what I do. And what he really delights in is who you are and who you're becoming. And I bet there are lots, probably thousands and thousands of little red shoeboxes up in heaven. Delight. Little things you do, maybe nobody else sees. Little efforts. It's like you go into a house where they have little kids with all little artworks put up on the refrigerator. Why? Because it's great artwork? No. That's the way he is with us. And so he loves us as his child. He loves us as a servant. He gives us meaningful thing to do. You see, we are servants of the living God. So when I go into a situation, a friend of mine said the real test of a servant, whether you have a servant spirit or not, when someone treats you like one. Have you ever been treated like a servant? The greatest thing, the thing I'm working on in my own life, is to grow as a servant. One of the greatest sources of growth is to do things for other people that they do not know who did them. In other words, secret service. Hidden acts of service will make you grow in the area of service. You see, if you already get credit for it, other people see it. But when they don't see it, they test the heart. So these three things are powerful for us. And so God was calling our attention to in Jesus is if you want to stand firm, it starts in who you are. Because you won't stand the tides, you won't stand the criticism, you won't stand the people, your reputation at stake. You won't stand. And see, when you have a secure identity, you're like David, who shows up to see his brothers, and they're all afraid of Goliath. And he just looks out and says, who's taking care of him? I mean, there ought to be a lineup of people, warriors, going to take out Goliath. But see, what a solid identity gives you is the privilege of walking in the largeness of God. Have you walked in the largeness of God? You see, we can be small, but we walk in large God. We walk in God who's large and does big things and can do anything. And so, even though we're small, we take big steps. You see, so then David just looks and says, hey, that guy, God wants to take him out. He's blaspheming the armies of the living God. Sure, I'll take him. But not with an arrogant spirit. He said, this is the battle, is the Lord's. He knew God would take him out. God took out the lion. God took out the bear. He didn't take a bear out. You can see a 17-year-old taking on a lion. But God took him out. Just like he did with the lion. Same way with Mary. 16, 17-year-old person. Young girl. And God asked for her body. He needed a body to bring his son to the earth. He found Mary. Mary was secure. You know how we know that? When he says, you know, I've chosen you. And this is what you're going to do. And it's going to cost you reputation. Forever you're going to be seen as an adulteress, a harlot. you're going to be looked at. You're not going to be able to join circles that other people are in there. When you walk in the synagogue, everybody's going to go, whoa, walk away from you. You're going to live a life like that? And she said, I am your servant. May it be as you said. Is that what you are? Is that what you are? Now, where you are in your life and where you are in your age, you know, it's a process. And at 64 years old, I'm still processing. I'm still growing in this. Yeah, I want the credit for some things. The other day, a guy I've mentored for several years, he's risen now, and he's in a pretty significant position here with the NAS, and he's sharing an idea. 2 years ago, I gave him that idea. And so I'm sitting here listening to him, and he's getting, the guys are saying that's a great idea. You know what I'm thinking of? I'm trying to think of a way that I can, very godly way, mention that we had this conversation 2 years ago when I gave you that idea, you Steve, you thief, you. I didn't think that way, but no, but I was plotting and thinking. It lasted probably about 15 seconds, and all of a sudden I said, now, I'm serving the Lord. I'm here to serve. And the Lord is saying, Paul, so then I switched that to be my inner heart, and I started to get on his team and bring more ideas to make it. And I thought, as I was riding home from that meeting, the Lord, I could hear his voice saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's in our life now. See, we're all trying to grow. But the degree to which you grow in your identity, when your identity becomes who God believes you are, you will stand firm. You will walk big. You will walk in the bigness of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for all that you have done for us. When we think of how you brought us up, we just didn't pop out because our mom and dad decided to have another child. You had that child already prepared. You thought of us, each one of us, before we were even conceived in our mother's womb. You made us for a purpose. You didn't put us here and say, well, good luck, I'll see you at the end. No. You said, here you are. I've made you and created you with a purpose in mind that no one else can fulfill other than you. And I'm planning on that for you. So much so that Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he had in mind for us in them, which he had prepared us for. Thank you, God. There is not a wasted person, insignificant person in this room. You have a purpose. And it's not about careers. It's not about anything else but being Jesus in our world. Being your son. Living out our union in Christ in our place. Becoming fully mature in Christ to be used like Mary and David, like so many, because we know who we are. We are yours. And Lord, we thank you that we are children, children of the living God. We thank you that we are your servant and that our reward is coming and that we are here on this earth to serve others, serve you by serving others, and do it with the motive of love, not duty, not obligation, but out of love. And Lord, I pray that these three areas will go deep into the lives of my brothers and sisters here. they experience this. May they think about it while they're here.